Amen. Name the event, date, April 15th. Year, 1865. Location, Ford Theater. The president came in partway through the play. Play was stopped. Ford's Theater broke into thunderous applause. President, First Lady were seated in the presidential box, 12 feet above the stage, red, white, and blue bunting beneath the box, accompanied by General Rathbone, his fiance. It would be a simple leap for John Wilkes Booth, known as the gymnast actor, dressed in a tight-fitting riding outfit, knee-high leather boots. In his pocket was a derringer, in whose chamber was a single bullet of skull-crushing capability. A horse was being tendered in the alley outside, but when to pull off the deed. The play being performed that night was entitled Our American Cousin, Act Two, Scene Three. The funniest line of the entire play would be delivered, which would provide the perfect moment. The president would literally die laughing. Booth sneaked up the back stairway. Secret Service had been drinking the night before and were in a drunken stupor on the stairway and ignored him because he was familiar and well known around Ford Theater. He hid in the shadows, had a long 10-inch knife besides the derringer. At precisely the right moment, he pulled back the curtain, placed the derringer within 12 inches of the president's head, and pulled the trigger. General Rathbone immediately jumped to his feet, tried to grab the perpetrator. He took out the knife, sliced him a 4-inch gash across his arm, leaped onto the stage, and when he landed, he broke his leg. Shouted, "Sic semper tyrannis." Thus to the tyrants, in Latin. Limping off stage, he encountered a stagehand backstage. To shouts of, "Grab that man, kill him," the stagehand grabbed him and he was sliced with the knife again. Exited the door, jumped upon the back of the horse and kicked another stagehand as he rode south into the Confederacy. 60 miles that night. He went to the house of Dr. Samuel Mudd, who some believe was actually the source of the phrase, "Your name is Mud." Who was one of the conspirators, but had no idea that Booth would kill the president. He set his leg. Booth and another Confederate in Maryland went into a barn. Massive, massive manhunt of over 1,000 Union soldiers, unprecedented to that day. His confederate gave up. Booth chose not to. Remained inside the barn, and it was set afire. And through the smoke and the fire, was shot. Taken to the front porch, where he perished, never to come to trial. If you've never seen the movie The Conspirators, well worth your time. A number of people were hanged. Booth, obviously, was dead. The perfect plot in every way, and yet it failed. Why? Those of you who are history buffs know the answer to that question. Because after shooting the president and preparing to leap onto the stage, his spurs caught in the red, white, and blue bunting, twisting him in midair. Next screen. And he fell to the stage and broke his leg. How to keep the spurs from snagging. It's usually not the big stuff that's the hard stuff. It's becoming tripped up by the little stuff. Pull out your note outline. Our apologies up front. We ran out of note outlines. We're going to be looking in Joshua 5 and on into chapter 6. May I invite you to pitch your mental and spiritual tents with me this morning. Follow along. I'll make comment as I read the text, and then we'll draw some applications from it. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him. Had you been there, you would have seen a man with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, watch, are you for us or for our enemies? Verse 14 is a cryptic verse. Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord? This was a pre-incarnate Christ. A number of times Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. Obviously, when he was born in Bethlehem was not the first time Jesus arrived on the scene. He's eternal. He's always been. All things were created through him. Jesus was creator. However, a number of times he shows up in the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. This is one of those examples. He's face to face with Jesus. Then Joshua fell face down, asking, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, those of you who have note outlines, notice how I've broken this down in the original Hebrew. Take your sandal, singular, off your foot, singular, for the place where you are standing is holy. Does that have a ring of familiarity to it? Joshua did so. End of that story. What's all that about? Chapter 6, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king. Jericho had a king, and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men and do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns, shofars, in front of the ark, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up. Every man, look at the verb, straight in. Remember when the walls fell outward? It created this inclined plane so they were able to go straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Watch the difference, beloved, between what God said to Joshua and what Joshua says to the people. It's not the same. Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. And so on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, boy, don't you long for the sound of the trumpet again. The sound of the trumpet when the people gave a loud shout, except at the next trumpet call, it won't be us doing the shouting. The wall collapsed, and so every man charged, look at the verb again, echoing the previous verb, straight in, up the ramp. And they took the city. We've been theming these talks uncharted territory, based on Joshua chapter 4, verse 3. Then you will know which way to go, for you have never been this way before. And we've been talking about how all of us are walking through uncharted territory, either a great loss, as Joshua had lost Moses, or this great uncertainty that would be tomorrow when he would try to step into the promised land. And we're all going through some sort of either loss as we look into the rearview mirror, or uncertainty because the landscape has shifted beneath our feet and we're not quite sure what to do about situations with our kids or with our spouse or with our health or our finances, our job, our church. We don't know what to do. It's uncharted territory. We've never been this way before. But let me tell you, it didn't just end with the death of Moses or crossing a swollen river. Jericho looms ahead. Let me give you just a little bit of historical and geographical setting for this. The challenges before them. Let's look at the next screen, please. Fill in your blanks. If you don't have blanks, fill in your piece of paper. The city was a formidable fortress with impenetrable walls. Want to know how thick the walls were? 6 feet thick. You want to know how tall the wall? Remember, you've got two sets of walls. Outer wall, 30 feet. Inner wall, 30 feet. You're looking at them, and then you got this in-between area where Rahab's house was. But if you were an Israelite and you looked at it this way, 10-story building. Unbelievable. 10-story building. Parapets, ramparts, crossbowmen. No way. There's just no way. The walls were too thick and too high to put ladders, even if you were able to scale the first wall, the outer wall. What do you do with the second wall? Siege engines, battering rams, they're not going to work. They're just too tall. You get this revetment wall, this foundation wall beneath. You're up against this earthen foundation before you even get to the wall. Next slide, please. Wonderful slide. I hope you can see it. This is an artist's rendition of what Jericho would look like. Jot on your margin. 9 to 10 acres, 8 football fields, 1,000 people. Notice which direction is north. Do you see where the word in the upper left-hand corner says rampart? The area of Rahab's house. Next screen. I have literally taken that diagram, got onto Google Maps. You are looking at a topographical, literal satellite photo in real time of that area. I have superimposed the ancient city in that area. You can see roads there. Those are modern-day interstates that lead to the Jericho Road. Real people, real place, real time. If you look again, I've had to tilt this thing. Look at the legend of the map, which way north is. Do you see where it says west on that little compass? That would be the vicinity of Rahab's house. As we talked about yesterday, once again, when the spies were there, and when we talked about the reason they would have gone to that place for information, for anonymity, for easy escape. Once she lowered them down by the red cord outside, she would be on the outside wall. They would immediately head to the north and to the west into the wilderness, into the hills. And I showed those caves. You can look and see in those caves where they would have hidden. And so they had easy access to escape. Next screen, please. More archaeological digs have happened in this location than any place else in the world. You're looking at the actual foundation of the walls. Oldest wall in archaeological history. A city that is the lowest city in the world. Over 800 feet below sea level. As I said the other day, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Not the oldest city, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Can you imagine standing on the site of this archaeological dig and you're looking at the foundational walls of Jericho? Number two, next screen. What do you think that is? The only portion of the wall that did not collapse. That's exactly right. What I believe was the house of Rahab. You're looking at it. Guess the location. Northern outer wall of the ancient city. As you look in the background, you can see way, way, way in the distance, that's across the Jordan River. And those are the Jordanian highlands called in the Bible Bashan, Moab, the land of Ruth. So I'm standing there taking this picture, I am looking, the direction of my camera is to the east across the Jordan River in the distance, and you can see on the other side of the river the Jordanian highlands. If I would turn around like this, I am now looking at the wilderness and the caves. It's unbelievable. You stand there and get chills. Next slide, if you would, please. Laying siege to the city was not an option. It would only give the other Canaanite tribes time to recover from their fear, and now you're attacking. They would attack in force, and so you've got multiple tribes. Besides that, anytime you besiege, which means to lay siege, what that means is, you've heard that term, what that means is we are going to encircle the city, and nobody will go in and nobody will go out. The Bible already tells us that. It's not going to work with Jericho. Why not? Jot in your margin, Joshua 3:15. We've already dealt with that text. Joshua 3:15 says, "Now the Jordan was at flood stage during the harvest." Did you hear the last phrase? They have got more food now because of the harvest inside Jericho that could last at least 2 years. Not only that, but something else you don't know is that there is a spring inside the walls. Lots of luck. Sieges are not going to work. They've got all the food and water they need. They can outlast you. Besides that, you are now having the rest of the Canaanite tribes mobilize, and now we're all coming after you. Great. Number three, next screen. Why don't you just avoid Jericho? Why don't you sidestep Jericho? Why don't you wait and use it later? That's not wise strategy. By the way, Joshua is considered one of the greatest military strategists in history. Are you aware of the fact that they studied Joshua's tactics at West Point? Because what he recognizes is, I have got, as soon as we cross the river and deal with Jericho, we have got to establish a staging area. Because if we try to circumvent Jericho and move on, we have now left our flanks vulnerable. We have got to take Jericho. It is not an option. In fact, next screen, let me give you an example of this. I don't know how well this will show up. Notice where you can see the plains of Moab, the starting point. Notice where Gilgal was and where Jericho is. The arrow that goes down towards Arad, stopped at a McDonald's in Arad just a few months ago. If you look at Arad, that's the southern campaign. If you go up towards Ai, Bethel, Shechem, that's near Jerusalem. That's the central campaign. If you go all the way to the north, you can see Beth Shan, the only other way to get across the Jordan River besides the Allenby crossing at Jericho is Beth Shan. Look how far north that is. You're now going up into the Galilee. Now you understand why Joshua recognized, I have got to take Jericho. If I can't take Jericho strategically and tactically, I am not going to be able to take Canaan. We have no choice. We have got to take Jericho. There are Jerichos preventing you from stepping into your tomorrows. There are walled cities, impenetrable walls, formidable enemies that are preventing you from stepping forward and possessing all that God has for you. His joy, His peace, His abundance. As I said the other day, you cannot sidestep this. And this thing is more than scary. Remember, as you look at this map, we talked about that they first had to go to Gilgal. That wasn't just an aside. Remember the last message I did. What happens at Gilgal? A, they had to be circumcised, which speaks of one's identity. The way that you walk through uncharted territory is remembering your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. Secondly, the Bible says that they had the Passover for the very first time. They celebrated Passover. Our Passover lamb is Jesus. It's Calvary. There is no way you're going to be able to step into your tomorrows, deal with your Jericho, and discover all God has for you unless A, you remember your identity in Christ, and B, the centrality of the cross. Something, unfortunately, that's rarely preached this day. The centrality of the cross, but that's not enough. Those were two keys. I need to remember who I am in Jesus and the fact that He died on Calvary. And my standing before the Lord. But that's not all. There is something, two other things that have to occur before you're going to be able to manage or deal with uncharted territory. And it's found in this text. I want you to Now consider, these are the requirements for victory. I'm going to give you three, and here is the first. Number one, victory requires complete surrender and submission. Those are two different issues. Now you look at that principle and you think to yourself, duh, that's a given. What's number two? You don't understand what's going on. Joshua had this whole issue of dealing with the commander of the Lord's host. Watch. Joshua is still being a strategist. He is still being a tactician. A man comes to him in full military garb with a drawn sword, and what does Joshua say? Are you for me or for our enemies? Are you with us or the bad guys? Joshua at that point is still operating, in my opinion, he's operating in the flesh. He is thinking like a tactician. Watch what the Lord says. Neither. I have come. Jot in your note outline, the Lord has not come to take sides, he's come to take over. One of the issues you're going to have to come to terms with, whether you're dealing with a health issue, a spouse issue, a financial issue, or a prodigal issue in your family, are you willing to surrender yourself that he's in charge, not me? Your tendency is going to be in the flesh to deal with these issues. Rather than recognize he has come and he is the one calling the shots. It's interesting. What is it in verse 14 or 15? Joshua is the one establishing, I'm asking the questions, I want you to give me answers. By the end of the conversation, Joshua's not saying a whole lot anymore. God's the one dictating terms. So besides understanding your identity in Christ and besides the centrality of the cross, I have got to surrender. Joshua falls flat, prostrate before the Lord. It is a position of surrender. How do you wield a sword or a shield? He has bared his neck. He is in complete surrender to the Lord. You see, what you're going to need to keep doing, you got to surrender this situation to the Lord. Unless he did that, he's not going to take over Jericho. You think that you can outthink, plan, strategize, and be a tactician. How am I going to get through this? That is not the issue. It involves surrender. How's the Lord going to get through this thing? The battle's the Lord's. That's just not spiritual double talk. That is spiritual reality. But the second issue that happens is this shoe business. Some of you, the translation will read, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. That is not what's in the original language. It's singular. Do you know why? Take off your shoe. Because what he's doing, there is an ancient custom in Israel that's being referenced here that comes out of Ruth chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Jot that in your margin. Ruth 4, 6 through 8. When a covenant is made between two individuals in which one possessed power to keep the covenant and the other didn't, the weaker individual would hand him a shoe. And by doing so, get this, jot it down, by doing this, he in essence is saying to the more powerful one, I can't, but you can. That is submissiveness. Laying prostrate before the Lord, recognizing God saying, I have come to take over, is surrender. this deal, this is submission. I can't, but you can. A dear sister prayed with me this morning at prayer meeting. Spent a couple hours with my dear friend, John Brummel, yesterday. Where God is dealing with me is this whole issue. And John and I were talking about this, and I tell you what, it just struck me. He said, do you realize that how much ministry and how much spiritual growth in people's lives is being done in the flesh? I'm not saying in a sinful way, John said, even Christian flesh. The number of times I have preached and taught and led and counseled, and we've sat around in board meetings and strategized and tactician because we think, oh man, we're facing a Jericho. We got to figure out what we're going to do. That is not the issue. The issue is to be surrendered and submissive to Him. And this morning, I was just overwhelmed with this idea. And over there in the Tucky Cottage where I'm staying, over your left shoulder, I'm almost weeping, and as I'm sitting there, I take off my shoe. I can't, but you can. By the way, where's that become tangent with your experience? Regarding your daughter? Your son? You're coming up with all kinds of clever ideas on how he or she might come back to the Lord. This had to happen before Jericho. Now me, I'd say, okay, let's figure it out. I mean, that's a big city. Dude, those are really, really, really big walls. How are we going to do this thing? Well, let's think through it. Come on, I mean, Joshua, you're one of the best generals in history. I can't, but he can. Number two, victory requires obedience to God's word. Can you imagine Joshua saying to the people, all right, guys, we got our best minds together. This is what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city on day one, singing. And there's two guys out there, Charlie and Wade. And Charlie looks at Wade and goes, man, I don't know, dude. That's a bad idea. And so on day one, here we go. We're marching around the city. And by the way, they're not hugging the walls. Why not? Let's just kind of stay out of range. Here we go. Charlie and Wade. Man, look at them walls, Wade. I know, dude. They're big. Charlie, how big do you think that city is? Gosh, man, like 8 football fields. Hey, Wade. Yeah, Charlie. What's a football field? Your way of dealing with the Jerichos is in the flesh. You cannot do this. And when will we as parents, as individuals, and as churches understand that? Because I will tend to default to my sanctified flesh, which is still flesh. And And finally, number three, next screen. Boy, this one's a big one. Victory requires faithfully doing what seems endless and routine, not knowing how long it would take. The reason I mentioned this to you earlier, if you compare what God tells Joshua and what Joshua tells the people, there is one striking difference. God says to Joshua, look, day one, you're going to march around the city once. Day two, you're going to march around the city once. Day three, you're going to do that every day for 6 days. But on day seven, you're going to march around the city seven times. Got it. What's he tell the people? Tomorrow we're going to march around the city. What's missing? Joshua never communicates a time frame. So there's Wade and Charlie. They're out there marching. Now what are we doing again? We're marching around the city. Dang on, Wade, that just does not seem right. No, that's right. Well, how long are we going to do this? Well, all he said was we're going to do it once today. Well, how about tomorrow? What are we going to do? He didn't say. I'm not liking this, Charlie. By the way, as an aside, I'm not liking it either. Wade and Charlie, day number two. Man, this shit, I kind of feel like Yogi Berra. Deja vu all over again. Charlie says, who? Day three, here we go again. We got this down. We're marching around, right? Yeah. Day four, day five, day six, Wade's getting nervous. This is making zero sense, Charlie. Yeah, but Wade, if you remember crossing the Jordan River by stepping into it, that didn't make any sense either. Yeah, you're right. So how many days are we going to do this? He didn't say. Man. By the way, the Bible does not say that when they marched around on day six, Wade never said, you know what? I think I see a crack in the foundation. Hey, Wade, I think I saw one of those stones kind of fall out of place. On day six, it looked no different than on day one. You see, what you're dealing with is this how long issue. Over 20 times in the book of Psalms, the prayer goes up, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And isn't it interesting that literally for the prodigals in my life, thousands, and John and I talked about this yesterday, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of prayers have gone forth. People will come to me and say, have you seen any change in your loved one? How do you answer that? My answer is, yes, we just haven't seen it yet. Because humanly speaking, the situation that you're facing, your Jericho, looks no more closer than falling apart than it did yesterday. Finally, day seven. Hey, Charlie. Yeah? There's going to be a change today. Really? Yeah, we're marching seven times around it. Yeah, that makes complete sense. And then what? Well, then they're going to blow this trumpet. And then what? Well, then we're all going to yell really loud. I don't know, Wade. I'm not feeling good about this. I'm not feeling good about it either, beloved. But part of what I'm discovering is that I have got to keep doing the right thing and trusting, not knowing the time frame. I have got to continue to do what he's told me to do, as goofy as it sounds. Well, you just need to pray. Yeah, well, I've been doing that and that doesn't seem to work. That's irrelevant. You keep doing it. Even if it's mundane and routine, I keep continuing to do it because he has come and he can and I can't. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. And for some of you, I'm going to ask you, if you feel like it, to reach down and take off your shoe. To put your hands on your knees, face up, palms face up, and say, Lord, I can't, but you can. On the human level, Lord, this makes no sense at all. I'm trying to understand your plan, and the Lord says, I'm not asking you to understand it. I'm asking you just to trust me, because I have now come. Lord, I pray for each of these dear people. They have enormous Jerichos in front of them, far bigger than mine. Marriages that are collapsing. News within the last 24 hours of breast cancer. Children addicted to drugs. And Lord, we never envisioned it would be like this. We thought our kids would have straight A's, straight teeth, and a straight sexual orientation. But somehow it didn't quite play out that way. So Lord, we're just asking that you would do what only you can. And we've surrendered to you, and we've removed our shoe to submit to you. Fulfill your purposes, Lord, and give us courage to wait. In your name I pray. Amen. If you would like to, as we're dismissed, to come and to pray up here, or just to be encouraged, the altar is open. You are dismissed.